Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Judges. We'll be reading from chapter 11, verses 12 through 28. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in the chair racks before you. Judges chapter 11, verses 12 through 28. How good it is to hear and to submit to the inspired word, the uniquely inspired word of the Almighty God found in His whole counsel from Genesis through Revelation. Judges 11, beginning in verse 12 and reading through verse 28. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me? You have come to me to fight against my land." And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." And Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of the Ammonites." I'm sorry. Let me start in verse 14. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord the judge decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is at the heart of this text as he is of every other. We thank you for your plan of redemption and for its perfect timing. We thank you for all the preparation that was done, all the clarity given to the need for Messiah. And Father, we thank you that he came in the fullness of time. We thank you that Jesus is his name. We thank you that the faith of all those saved in Israel rested in him, even in these days, 1,000 years before his coming. Thank you for the one covenant of grace. Thank you that Christ is at the center of it all. And thank you for hearing our prayers in his name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Jephthah's responsibility for his rejection of the grace of the God of Israel here in verses 12 to 13 is very plain. It seems obvious as we read about all these different places and all these different pagan peoples vying with Israel for conquering of the land that there is a power vacuum. It would be an understatement. But the Israelites have not looked to the God of their salvation for answers, for wisdom, or for redemption. They have looked to their own resourcefulness. Indeed, Jephthah is doing here as an individual what Israel as a nation has done now for an entire generation. Our own cleverness drives their decisions. And they have looked to pagan tradition and practices to inform their decisions as much or even more than the inspired word of the Almighty God in a land given to them by God Himself. But in their heart of hearts, they know that they are in Canaan by the grace, by the power, and by the plan, not of any pagan idol, but exclusively by the sovereign hand of the living God, the Almighty God. It's tragic that Jephthah has only mentioned the Lord when he needed to secure the allegiance of the army in Gilead. That's why he describes saying these words at Mizpah in verse 11. He says his words to the Lord there, but again he's invoking the name of the Lord only to secure the allegiance of the armies of men. And the leaders of Gilead are no better, as indeed they have been revealed to be very dishonest, as indeed they are deceptive with their words, they act like pagans. And yet, in the midst of that, they invoke the name of the Lord. May the Lord be witness between us. And the verses leading up to our text this night, in terms of, as their lack of integrity is revealed, they invoke the name of the Lord to try to manipulate and to get from Jephthah what they believe they need from him. But in these verses, it is amazing that Jephthah is, even as he's doing more of the same in terms of a lack of the integrity of an Israelite who lives by faith and for the glory of God alone. But here, as he negotiates with the king of a pagan nation, he is reliant upon the power of God to enter into these negotiations. That's what should strike out to you from verses 12 and 13. He acts like a king. He sends messengers to a king of another nation. He is acting like a king because, indeed, he is dependent upon the fact that God is king of his people, of his land, of his salvation. And so because the Israelites are there by God's sovereign hand, and because God is sovereign King Jephthah, indeed, again, not for sincere reasons, but by truth nonetheless, it relates to the king of a pagan as one who is represented by those who truly rightfully own the land. Again, not by his power, but by the power of the Lord God Almighty. Again, if we remember who Jephthah is, he is a shrewd negotiator. But again, here in this text, he is taking from the sovereignty and the love of God for his people to enter into these negotiations for selfish ends. But even as happens in our day, the blessing is that you cannot run from the sovereign hand of God on all events in space and time. The redemption of his people is at the heart of his sovereign plan. And so it is here, even in all of Jephthah's sin, the reality that God's people will be in this land and will have victory over the Ammonites because God is king rings out from the text nonetheless. In fact, it's important for us to remember, indeed, the covenant promises that God gave to the God who put them here in this place and in these negotiations. Hear the words at the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24, verses 14 through 18, as Joshua, in a very different place than Jephthah, returns to his vertical relationship with God, challenges Israel with these words that they have failed to keep by the time of our text. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Words of Joshua, indeed, that we never hear anything close from the lips of Jephthah. And the people respond to the challenge, verse 16, as we go on. The people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, remember that reference to the Lord driving out the Amorites as it comes to bear in our text. But the important thing here is, again, what God's people professed in terms of their faith, their reliance in God alone, and how tragic it is that they are negotiating with pagans in the heart of the promised land because they have failed. They have failed to keep their word to the Almighty God. Now, the application for us is, indeed, we're in a land and in a part of God's creation that has much freedom indeed. That's what the Israelites were blessed to have. Either God would place them in the promised land, drive out the Amorites, drive out all the pagans before them, so that they could be free from distraction to worship the living God. We don't have time to go into the history of those who first came to these shores, but we know why they came, don't we? They wanted to worship the Lord, free from all of the baggage, from all of the bureaucracy, all of the political entanglements that the church in the old world often faced. So they came to a new land to be able to worship by God's word alone. Indeed, the colleges that we describe today as the Ivy League were all founded with the same goal. That is, to train men to teach the word of God, that God's people would not have allegiance to the civil magistrates of man, that they would live exclusively for the glory of Jesus Christ, the risen King. And here we are this week, and in the freedoms that we have, we read about all the debauchery going on in a part of our land, in a part of Pennsylvania. And how tragic it is that with all the freedom we have, how it is used is indeed a college sport. It's hard to imagine a time when it was simply considered a part of a college student's education. Instead, the freedom has gone wild, much like the pagans here. Indeed, it's a very close analogy. Child abuse was very much at the heart of the pagans' worship. The Ammonites, the Moabites, as they offered children to their pagan idol, Molech. Indeed, we won't go into the heinous practices that were there, but all that to say is total depravity is total indeed. And so in a land like ours, the people came from across the world to be able to worship in freedom, has now devolved into the tragedy that we read on the front pages of our newspapers. So too in this day in the book of Judges, you have Israelites that have used their freedoms to get entangled with all of these pagan practices. Now, George Will is very helpful. He's not saying this to the glory of God, but he speaks truth nonetheless in terms of the waste of time that is given as people use their freedoms here, not to the glory of God, but to the aimless pursuits of those who are not living for the glory of God. He remembers a time and recalls a time when Cornell University's first president refused permission for the school's football team to travel to Cleveland to play Michigan. He wrote at the time, "I will not permit 30 men to travel 400 miles merely to agitate a bag of wind." Now, those are words well said. And again, it puts reality in terms of things that are designed to be simple games and to be leisure that have turned into a passion that has gone so far awry that indeed people are consumed and spend so much of their resources, their time, their freedom to support a team kicking around or carrying or tackling those who carry a simple ball. Now, the contrast to the church. Again, Paul in the first century. Again, all the redemptive history. Indeed, the patterns are the same. And Paul, and there was also in a culture very much of leisure, a culture of games in the Roman Empire. He describes how the church, those who worship King Jesus, are to use the freedoms that only God can give us in Christ Jesus. Remember these words in 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God," and here's the key words to us this night, "and take every thought captive to obey Christ." A high calling indeed, and by God's word and spirit, how good it is to ask God, to beseech Him, to pray to Him, that He would indeed conform us to the holy image of His Son, that would be our testimony, that our goal and our daily life reflects the desire to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, back to the days of the judges. As we look now at verses 14 and 20 through 22, and indeed, the language is very complex, but there's some important points to make. We'll divide it up into smaller sections of verses. First of all, verses 16 through 18. In covenant children, this might be confusing, but there's a very important distinction here. Jephthah will talk about the Amorites, just as Joshua did. He doesn't mention the Ammonites, and that's very important. In these verses, in 16, 17, and 18, he mentions the Edomites and the Moabites, and they're related by blood to the Ammonites, and it's important to the history of Israel. What Jephthah says here is true. The Ammonites weren't in this territory ever that they are accusing the Israelites of taking. It's political gamesmanship. Their territory was always further to the east, to the wilderness, outside the promised land. We don't have time to look at Deuteronomy 2, but if you read verses 16 through 23, we read that their historical land was commanded by God to be treated by Israel just like the other peoples whose land was on the wrong side, was outside the promised land. Edom, descended from Jacob's brother Esau, Moab and Ammon both descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. And these people with their land on the other side of the Jordan, outside the promised land, their land was to be respected. Indeed, the king of Ammon is simply lying and claiming that Israel stole land from them, land that they never owned. And again, the only reason that they're able to have the discussion is because Israel has chosen to not live out their profession to the Lord their God, but indeed has been entangled with these pursuits, these pagan pursuits of these pagan peoples. Now, verses 19 through 22, this is the second point within these verses before we go on to the theological point, very important, that's made in verses 23 and 24. Jephthah here is referring to how God gave Gilead to his people, this actual land that the Ammonites are fighting with the Israelites about. The pagan Amorites, behaving as the Ammonites here, they would not let Israel pass through their land peaceably. God obeyed, God's people obeyed God's command back in that day. And they simply asked Sihon to let them pass through the land and promised, and indeed, as they were the chosen people of the living God, that they would not take that territory they were passing through to the promised land, promised to them by their God. And the Ammonites foolishly chose that they would fight against the chosen people of God. And fighting against the people of God, of course, they were fighting against the Lord himself, always a losing battle. And so it is that Gilead was brought into the promised land as the Amorites paid the consequences for their rebelling against the plan of salvation for the living God. And that is how Gilead fell into Israelite hands and became part, as God revealed in his perfect timing, this was part of God's plan for salvation. Now turn back with me, if you have your Bibles open, to Exodus 12, verses 37 through 41. There's an important application to the text. The Amorites failed to do this. The Ammonites failed to do this. So did the Moabites and so did the Edomites. Again, salvation has always been by the same means. Faith, the Messiah alone, of Israel, of God's chosen people. And so we read, as the Israelites prepare to come out of Israel, that they are accompanied by those, by many, who are pagan by blood. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesh to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, two things. Number one, that mixed multitude. It was evident that God's blessing was upon the Israelites. That something was happening to the Israelites from a living God, not from a pagan idol of Chemosh, not from these pagan idols that had no power at all. There was a God who acted in creation, and it was the God of the Israelites alone. It's important to remember that indeed the Ammonites here had the same opportunity as the Egyptians before them, in that many, a mixed multitude of pagans by blood, but Israelites by faith, left with the Israelites and indeed came into the promised land with them. Now the other part of this text in Exodus 12, why 430 years? Remember why that length of time? The promise made to Abraham? Indeed, the promised land would not be given to God's chosen people until when? Until the debauchery, until the sin, the rebellion against God and his law reached its fullest extent. And that time is now. Indeed, just as the call of the gospel is that goes out this night, indeed, while there is still time, the time to repent and believe is now, as we do not know exactly how much time is left to do so. So it was for the Ammonites then. Their time is very short. The 430 years has come. Canaan is in the midst of being judged, even in spite of the sins of the Israelites. And so it is that, again, their opportunity was the same as for the Egyptians before them, and they fail to repent and believe in the only God who can save them, the living God of Israel. Now with that, in those verses, 16 through 22, that brings us to Jephthah actually making a theologically correct point, even tragically, even though he doesn't live out with integrity the faith that he professes. Again, what he's illustrating here in these verses is that head knowledge without heart devotion indeed is so tragic. Now, he's playing games with the pagans here, and this is the theological point that he makes that is right. And actually, we should read these two verses, as again, as they're short and as the point is profound from God in his word. Then the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Indeed, Israel will possess it indeed, because thankfully their salvation any more than ours is not dependent. They're not in the promised land because they deserve it. It's purely by God's grace. But Jephthah very intentionally here is mocking the pagans for worshiping idols that don't exist. Chemosh was never the god of the Ammonites. He's the god of the Moabites. And here's the point that Jephthah makes. It doesn't matter what idol you worship. It makes no difference. If it's not the living God, it's all the same. And that's his point. He's telling the king of the Ammonites, your allegiance is to a pagan idol that does not even exist. And so indeed, I'll call it Chemosh. I'll get the name wrong intentionally to make the point to you that you are before the living God. Indeed, what our God gives us to possess, we will possess. And what God takes away from you and dispossesses from you, indeed, we will possess. Now, the tragedy is that Jephthah speaks with confidence about his God purely for selfish gain. And again, this idolatry is prevalent in our culture as well. You've all heard, indeed, the tragic articulations of those like Norman Vincent Peale. Indeed, if you want to be a great vacuum cleaner salesman, if you want to sell more vacuum cleaners, if you want to be more cheery, indeed, you go door to door. Indeed, if you read the Bible, and indeed, if you put on your happy face, indeed, through the Bible, the worship of the living God in the name of the Lord Jesus will be a means to the end, not to the glory of Christ, but indeed to line your own pockets and indeed to acquire worldly gain. It's tragic that that's where Jephthah is. Indeed, he acknowledges the power of God, but he wants to use it for his own ends. Don't we all feel conviction in terms of when we are tempted to do exactly the same? In contrast to that, remember who we are blessed to be in Christ. And remember that the relationship that we have with God is not head knowledge to simply acknowledge his power, the reality of his hand in history, but to love him as he has loved us. Let's hear the inspired words of 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. This is so far from where Jephthah's heart is, even as what he articulates in terms of God's power is certainly true. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, propitiation is a vital, vital word. It's one of the reasons it's a discussion for a different day. But it's a word that is often translated in the Greek as atonement. Propitiation is a very helpful articulation. The idea that John is writing about is this. Again, all relationship with God is to be predicated, is to give glory to him because of his perfect love to you in Jesus' name. Propitiation is the reality of an all-holy God that looks down on sinners, and his justice will not be compromised. Laws are broken, and that law is holy, and so is the God who wrote them. And so, indeed, sinners made in his image that know right from wrong, that have that law written on their heart, indeed, when they break that law, those sins will be paid for, and the price is eternal. That's justice, perfect and holy, as God defines it. But God propitiates his justice. Indeed, as he looks down upon you as a sinner, indeed, as he pours out his wrath, he diverts it away from you and puts it on his holy, sinless, pure, and all-loving Son at the cross. And he does that for your redemption. And so indeed, when you find in your heart that you sincerely sing praises to God this night because you love him, remember why you do. Because he first perfectly loved you in his only begotten Son. Again, how tragic it is that Jephthah can acknowledge the power of God. He can acknowledge the plan of God. But he does not wish to articulate or to submit to the love of God for his all his own. Now that brings us to the end of our text in verses 25 through 28. And again, Jephthah, although he takes these words and applies them in ways that are in rebellion to God's intention for us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, all the same, as indeed he's a tool in the hands of the Almighty God, he makes a very, very important point. History in the promised land, promised all the way back from the time of Abraham. The 300 years he's mentioning, he makes a very important point. He's basically saying to the king of the Ammonites, who in the world do you think you are? You're lying. You're claiming this territory for yourself. The children of Abraham have been here the time of the patriarchs is centuries ago. Again, he's emphasizing the point that the Ammonites have no claim on the land. This is part of God's land, promised to Israel from the time of the patriarchs. And here's the last application for our text as we close. Jephthah's point is well taken. Never fear the pagans. Covenant children, very important for you. You will confront people all your lives that will tell you that you must conform to the culture around you. This is what the Israelites, sadly, all too often gave into. They would do well to remember, indeed, what Jephthah articulates here, again, for selfish gain. It is tragic that Jephthah doesn't teach to his covenant brothers and sisters, indeed, what he is willing to say to the pagans. And that is that God's sovereign plan cannot be rebelled against. His will cannot be overturned. The counsel of his will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will stand. And again, for you in the church age, how blessed it is that thankfully we are not entangled with borders, nation to nation, but indeed we serve a Lord who reigns in every tribe and every tongue and every land, whatever the borders may be. Let us, with conviction, hear the answer that Jesus himself gives upon his ascension as Israelites 1,000 years after this text ask a similar question about the borders within the promised land. We'll close in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, they're thinking in terms of land. We've been ruled by the pagans. The Romans are within our borders. Is this the time, now that you have come, now that you have accomplished salvation, that Israel gets to once again become a nation with its own borders, with the pagans cast out? Jesus said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, the charge of the apostles is the same as it is to us, as we're part of the apostolic church by God's gracious and all-loving hand. The point is this. Indeed, the gospel is no longer about borders, and the challenge is not to keep the pagans out. You're asking the wrong question, and with the Holy Spirit coming down from you on high, your call is to go out and to share salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, to Jerusalem and Samaria, yes, but indeed also to the ends of the very earth. And again, the last challenge, the last rebuke of the disciples is the heavenly angels that indeed know very well God's plan of salvation for sinners such as us. And the angels ask that question, why are you still gazing into heaven? Why do they ask that question? Indeed, because the apostles have work to do. There are pagans that are no less heinous than the Ammonites that will be found across God's creation, and they will, by the almighty sovereign hand of the risen King, they will be saved. They will be part of Israel, wherever they are found, whatever borders they are in. And so again, with that blessed good news, and with that power of Jesus Christ made clear, with the Great Commission having sent out, the call is the same for us. We will leave this place this night with a mission to do. There are pagans in our community here, and they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ having come. The Ammonites failed. The time of their debauchery reached the extent in which God would allow, and they were judged. Indeed, how good it is to give glory to God when, wow, there is this little time left to be able to share the good news of Jesus and watch the power of Jesus Christ to subdue pagans out there as He has subdued you in here to His holy will, to save you in them by giving you the gift of faith in Him alone for your salvation. In this land, in every land, and indeed in the heavenly kingdom, indeed without borders, forevermore. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your mercy, for Your loving kindness. Indeed, You hate sin far more than we ever will, and Your wrath is holy, as is Your ability to judge. But indeed, You extend the church age as more and more bow the knee to King Jesus while there still is time in Your perfect love. And Father, we thank You that You have waited until our children have placed faith in Jesus' name. Father, may we use the time that You have given us, indeed, to the glory of Your Son, telling all who we are blessed to meet about the good news of His coming and about the warning of His coming again. Thank You, indeed, that this still is the church age by Your gracious hand. Thank You that we confront the pagans with love. We tell them the good news of the Lord of love. And Father, thank You that Jesus is His name. Thank You for subduing us and subduing so many others, as indeed the church continues to bow the knee and to grow day by day until the last of those who You have elected, You have decreed to be saved, indeed will be, by the gift of faith in Jesus' name. In that name we pray, in the name of the Lord. Amen.